We have been doing a series of Jesus' encounters with people in the Gospels. I love that series. It's been brilliant. Who remembers what Sylvia talked about? Well done. Zacchaeus. Lovely story, Zach. And I'm going to do another encounter that Jesus had, which is slightly different. It's Jesus' encounter with Satan. And some people talk about this story as Jesus in the wilderness or Jesus in the desert. And just to give you some geographical context, that's small, but this is Israel. And you can't see it very well, but that's the Dead Sea. That's Jerusalem. And the wilderness was between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It was an area about 35 miles by 15 miles. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament as a place called Jeshimon. And it means the devastation. So that's a bit of background. And I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel. Both Matthew and Luke mention the story of Jesus' encounter with Satan. I'm going to read it from Matthew. I'm going to start from the end of chapter 3, where it says this. Jesus was baptized. And it says, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Wonderful understatement. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. First question to ask about this interesting story is, how did it come to be in the Bible? Because there were no witnesses. So obviously the only answer to that is that Jesus must have told his disciples. Why? And here in this question and in this whole story, we come into the realms of a word I'm going to use a lot, and it's the word speculation. And speculation means this. It's where we form a theory, an opinion, or a guess about a subject without knowing all the facts. And there's nothing wrong with speculation as long as you make it clear that's what you're doing. The danger comes when I or anyone else take something from the Bible that is not clear, and we speculate and speak it out as truth. And we have to be so careful about that, because that is how heresy, which is wrong things, come in. So it's fine to speculate, and we have to speculate with this story, as long as we say we are, and that's what I'm going to do. So the word perhaps, maybe, these are words about speculation. And I've read a lot of commentaries about this story because I don't know why Jesus told it to his disciples. And this is their speculation. So I'm throwing it out as things to think about, as possibilities. And there seems to be at least three reasons, possibly, why Jesus told this story. The first reason could be that this experience had so drastically changed Jesus. You only get the bare facts in the Bible. But I want you to think about what was really going on And James Stewart, who's a guy I love, he wrote in 1933 a book about Jesus. And he devoted a whole chapter to this event. And I'm reading what James is speculating. Jesus told this story because the titanic struggle of the desert days and nights had marked his soul forever, and he could never forget. He could see and feel it after months as plainly as if it had happened only yesterday. The wild, desolate loneliness, the rocks and crags with the pitiless sun beating down on them by day, and the biting night wind moaning across them in the dark, the prowling beasts, the famishing hunger, the demon voices whispering to his heart, the grace of God and the angels that had brought him through. He's trying to imagine what that was like. And we know that deserts are like that. Pitiless sun in the day, fierce cold at night. And it says in Mark's gospel that the wild beasts attended him. They were there in the desert. And looking it up, they were probably jackals, hyenas, maybe leopards, snakes, scorpions. So maybe something had happened. If you fast for 40 days, that changes how you look. That's one theory. Second theory, the experience showed Jesus' humanity in such a dramatic way. Jesus was both God and man. Son of God, Son of Man. And this shows his human side in an incredible way. Just the experience of being so burning up with the heat, isolated, completely on his own, apart from his Father, hungry, talk more about that in a minute, utterly weak. And he was so weak that he couldn't even get out of the desert. It says that's why, basically, why did angels come and attend him? Because he needed them. There was no one else to help him out. They presume he had to come and start feeding him tiny amounts. Because if you fasted for 40 days, you can't just eat a feast. It would kill you, probably. Your stomach has so shrunk. So they would have been presumably just giving him tiny little amounts. Because he was human. He was a man. And the last point, he was tempted. Very interesting verse in the book of James, which we actually went through a year or two ago, didn't we? Verse by verse as a church. James chapter 1 verse 13 says this: for God cannot be tempted by evil. Was Jesus God?
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus was God. God cannot be tempted by evil. There's a mystery there. Jesus was tempted. The human part of Jesus was tempted. And we need to realise that the human part of him could have given in.
Yeah.
So, it showed his humanity. And the last possible reason is that the experience of the desert taught Jesus' disciples about temptation. More of that later. I personally think it was probably all of those things, but that's just my speculation. First temptation, let's look at them in turn. And even before I talk about that, let's remember what I read out from the Bible. The very first verse from the end of Matthew chapter 3 says this: a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And then we have the first temptation, where Satan starts off by saying, "If you are the Son of God." God had just said he was his son, publicly. So he's actually attacking his identity. And Satan does that. He attacks our identity. He did it with Jesus. He does it with us. And one thing also about this story is we can't assume. You might have had a picture book, a picture Bible as a child. Anyone here had a picture Bible? I don't know if it showed this story, but you have a great big picture sometimes of Satan with horns and bat wings in some of these stories. And this story, presumably, I'm speculating, It's easy to think Satan came as a physical manifestation and attacked Jesus by tempting him. Where do we get tempted? In our minds. And I'm guessing, probably it was the same for Jesus. We don't know. But the attack was about making the stones bread. Why this temptation? Again, we don't know, so I'm speculating. Perhaps it attacked Jesus along the lines of his obedience. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he fasted, and he must have fasted because he was told to fast. Nobody chooses to fast unless they have to. We don't think, oh, I'd love to fast today, do we? I don't. And Jesus wouldn't have wanted to fast because he was human. He loved his food. So he fasted because the Spirit presumably told him, son, you need to fast. And I'm guessing, but we assume that maybe he didn't know when that was going to end. Maybe day by day he was fasting. Do I end it now, Father? No. Not yet, son. Not yet, son. I'm really hungry, Father. Not yet, son. And he learned obedience. And we've got to bear in mind that Jesus was not just hungry. Jesus would have been absolutely, desperately craving food by this stage. If I fast, which I don't do very often, and I do my best, but by the time I get to mid-morning, I'm desperately craving breakfast. And that's just half a morning. Jesus was 40 days. And he wasn't stuck at home in a nice, comfortable sofa with a TV to distract him. He was in the harshest environment possible. No tent, no bed. He didn't fast from water, we assume, because it doesn't say he was thirsty. He just fasted from food. I was researching this, and according to current research, typically adults can survive between 1 and 2 months without food, but less in harsher conditions. And Jesus was in a very harsh condition. A 40-day complete fast without food would take someone to the extreme limit of human survival. And by this stage, your body would not only have been burning up its own fat stores, but it would now have been consuming muscle. So your body is starting to literally eat itself. And we cannot begin to imagine the cravings for food that Jesus would have experienced by this stage. So he would have been desperately wanting to eat. And just turning the stones into bread would have been a shortcut to food. But his father hadn't told him to stop the fast. So he said no. Maybe it was a test of his newfound power. Now, again, we have a mystery here, because Jesus was a man. He was born as a baby, and we don't know at what point along his journey from baby to an adult, God started to reveal to Jesus his destiny, what he'd come to earth to do. I don't think it was downloaded as a baby. I don't think that. I don't know, but I don't think that. I think that there was an unfolding, and I've got no way of proving that. It's my speculation. But it just feels like as Jesus grew in understanding, it says, and obedience, I believe that there was an unfolding revelation as he learned the scriptures in his local tabernacle, read them and began to understand they were about himself. Then he had the revelation at the baptism, you're my dearly loved son. Was there then an imparting of his mission? Was the desert a time when God was speaking to him about, son, this is how it's going to be. How, Father, how am I going to win the world? Well, maybe God spoke in the desert. I don't know. We don't know. But at some point, he would have been aware of his power. He'd not done a miracle up to this point. So there was the revelation at some point he had divine power to do miracles. Would this have been a good moment to test it out? And the other thing, there was historical precedence. He knew his history. God had fed his people for 40 years, miraculously, by manna from heaven. A daily miracle. so they didn't die. So there was good biblical precedent for doing what he was going to do, possibly, what he could have done. So maybe it was a good way to test it. And finally, Jesus' love for people. Israel would have been full of poor and hungry people. Most people were not wealthy at that time. The Bible, the Old Testament, is full of how God's people needed to take care of the hungry, the poor, the needy. Because God cared passionately about people's social needs. He wanted people to have enough to eat. And Jesus cared about that. And we know that later on, he showed that care by feeding 5,000 and then feeding 4,000, turning water into wine. He could do amazing things to give people food and drink. So why didn't he test it out as if this was the way he could actually maybe get people to come to him? Wow, if I can feed the whole nation, what an amazing way to get people to turn to me. And Jesus didn't. Why? We don't know. But it would have been a shortcut to their affections. James Stewart says, if Jesus had turned stones into bread and then made that the way he was to do his public ministry day after day for people, he would have been able to do anything with them, to sweep whole grateful multitudes straight into the kingdom of God. Would he? No. Why? Because that can't change people's hearts. Feeding people's bodies can't change their hearts. And yes, it's important to do because God loves people, but there's no shortcut to changing people's hearts. That's an encounter with Jesus. His main mission was not to bribe people, but to win their hearts. Jesus knew there was a hunger in the human heart, deeper and stronger and more insistent than the hunger for bread and material things. In February this year, the wealthiest man in the world, Elon Musk, said this: whoever said money can't buy happiness really knew what they were talking about. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What did Anne call out us to do? We come to the water, the living water, because he gives us the water of life. First temptation. The second temptation was to throw himself from the top of the temple. And we call this the lure of the spectacular. The devil said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He was on the highest point of the temple. For it is written. So now Satan is actually starting to quote the Bible. Very clever, isn't he? He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And that is scripture. That is Psalm 91. And he's not playing around with the words. That is scripture. But out of context. So what was this temptation about? Was it to do something amazing? It would have been a miraculous act for God to intervene and preserve Jesus miraculously. Reading up on that, there's about a 470-foot drop from the top of the temple down into the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which was where it was located at that time. So it would have been miraculous. And that would have made people go, wow! What an amazing thing. A bit like bread into stones into bread, but more dramatic. Jesus replied by also quoting scripture, Deuteronomy, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He knew that this could force God's hand. So the whole thing about the spectacular, James Stewart says this, the spectacular leap would not have been an act of trust in God. It would have been flinging a challenge in God's face and forcing God's hand. He also says many people may acclaim or applaud something that stirs their imagination, but they can be saved only by something that touches the heart. And Jesus knew that being a celebrity, drawing people to him, to applaud him, to admire him, to have the wow factor, tempting as that was not the way his Father wanted him to save the world. Yes, he did do miracles, and he did say that those miracles were a sign that he was anointed of God. That is true. But actually, when you read the Gospels, how many people saw those miracles and were not saved? It says some of the Pharisees saw him heal a man with a withered hand. Now that is quite dramatic. I have seen people with withered hands. They saw that in a tabernacle. And their response was not, wow, he's done this miracle, he must be the Son of God. It was, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? So doing miracles does not automatically save people. I heard of a group of guys from Southampton. They came to our church once years ago, and they were going around the country as an evangelistic team, knocking on doors and saying to the people who answered the door, is there anything we can do to pray for you, to show God loves you? Do you need healing? And one lady came to the door. I think she was sort of bent over and obviously in pain. I said, can we pray anything for you? She said, oh yes, she said, my back's really painful. Can you pray for me? And they said, of course we will. They prayed for her. And she said, oh, thank you so much. The pain's completely gone. Shut the door and went back in. So, and I'm not knocking healing, because God wants to heal people. And God loves to do miracles. And I want to see more, because they can be a witness and are a witness. But not everybody will be saved that way. Spectacular is not where it's at in that sense. Jesus did not come to be spectacular. He came to serve and to die, primarily. So he rejected it. And forcing God's hand. Psalm 91 is about trusting God, and he will protect us as we operate and walk in obedience to what he tells us to do. It's not flinging a challenge in his face, saying, God, you've got to protect me. I'm going out to do this. It's presumption if we do that. You are obliged to protect me, God, whatever I do. That is presumption. And that's really what Satan was encouraging him to do. God, I'm going to throw myself off the temple. You've got to protect me because your word says so. No. Wrong. So Jesus said no. The last temptation. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Another reason to suggest that this wasn't an actual encounter with Satan face to face, but in his mind, was the fact that, reading about this, there is no mountain in the world, if you stand at the top of it, that you can see every kingdom in the world, not even Mount Everest. And so maybe this was just a picture, a vision he gave Jesus. We don't know. But he was basically trying to get Jesus to compromise. To compromise. Lower your standards. Come to terms with me. And Satan was saying an interesting thing, basically. I will actually give these kingdoms of the world to you. And Jesus didn't say, Satan, you've got no right to say that. They're not yours. He didn't say that. Isn't that interesting? And the Bible describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And God has allowed Satan a certain amount of influence and authority in the world. We see that, don't we? God will never, ever override any person's free will. And where people choose to allow Satan influence, they can gain influence. Bye, Ruth. Thank you. And we see that in nations, don't we? That turn against God, and individuals. But we also have to remember, and this is really important, Daniel 4:32. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So yes, God has allowed Satan a certain amount of influence in the world, but God is above that. And Satan can never go further than what God allows. Okay. And one day, God will cast Satan down, and he will be, Jesus will be Lord of everything and everyone forever. But at this moment in time, there is a battle. Some people call it the second heaven. It's just what you call it. But there is a battle going on in the world for people's hearts and for nations. And basically, Satan has got some influence. He's saying to Jesus, well, come to terms with me. I'll do a deal. And Jesus was saying, I'm not going to compromise. Why? Because the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he would not lower his standards just to come to terms, to make it easier. And for Jesus, that meant the cross. So, that's the temptation. That hasn't changed for us. Hasn't changed for us. Every day there's a temptation, isn't there, to compromise. Things that are unpopular. Things that we don't want to do or to say or to think. I've faced that so many times. We all do. Many times a day sometimes. And God will never force us. But how he loves it when we follow in our master's footsteps. Yeah. So I will not compromise. Yeah. Because Jesus didn't. And if we do, he forgives us when we come back to him. He's full of grace and mercy. Finally, what does the story teach us? Again, speculation, but this is what I believe. Some of the things the story does teach us. I think it teaches us about Jesus' suffering and love for us, for you and me. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 18, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. There is a link between suffering and temptation. Temptation is not nice. We hate it. We want to love God and follow him. We don't like temptation. That can often involve suffering. And fighting not to give in can involve suffering. And for Jesus, it involved extreme physical and psychological suffering, I believe. And it didn't stop when he came out of the desert. Because it actually says in another gospel, the devil left him then until an opportune time. So later on, it says that the devil attacked Jesus. And later on, it attacked Jesus. It never stops, folks. Temptation will be with us until we go to be with Jesus. And there'll be times when it's easier, and there'll be times when it's harder. And the same was true of Jesus. And right at the end of Jesus' life, probably the most graphic battle with temptation was at Gethsemane, where Jesus in Mark's Gospel, Mark 4, verse 34, says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Jesus was not given to exaggeration. And we don't know what that means. But he was facing that ultimate temptation to compromise. To say, Father, not this cup, please. But then he said no. Why? Because of you and because of me. Because of the joy that was set before him. And then on the cross, the final. And it was this all over again. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was the final temptation, attacking him at his point of ultimate identity in the last moments of his life. And at that moment, he thought God had abandoned him, because it says, Father, Father, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't even call him Father. The ultimate challenge of his identity, but he still didn't compromise.
Wow.
He was faithful. So his suffering and his love for you and for me, folks, is evidenced in the desert. The second thing that I think is important, this is not speculation, this is fact. Temptation is not sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus was tempted. It's not your fault that you get tempted, folks. It's not from us. It's from the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful thing about this. He said this, a silly idea, is currents that make that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So we are in good company. And don't assume that temptation is sin. And sometimes thoughts will come to you that you can be absolutely horrified and disgusted by and think, where did that come from? And you can think yourself so evil. It's a pretty evil thing to think, in one sense, you could think, to be tempted to bow down and worship Satan. That's a pretty evil temptation, isn't it? But it didn't come from Jesus. It came from the enemy. And Jesus faced that horrible thought by resisting it. Horrible thoughts are not from us, folks. They don't come from us. So don't take them on yourself. That's been my battle a lot. We can think, because we get tempted, that therefore that means we're evil. It does not mean that. God wants to train us how to resist it. And how do we resist it? I believe there are three things. One, to speak out scripture. This is what Jesus did when he resisted the devil's temptations. Each time he says, "It is written." And we need to know our Bibles. And that comes by opening them up and spending time reading them or listening to the Bible if you struggle to read. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And it is interesting, in Ephesians 5, it talks about the armour of God, and the only weapon in the armour is the sword. It's the only offensive rather than defensive part of the armour. The offensive part is to attack. The sword is to attack. And the sword of the Spirit, it says, is the word of God. And that's what Jesus did. I have had to learn this. And it's very interesting what Elaine prophesied, first of all, about God's goodness. I get attacked a lot when things happen to me that are bad. One of the first temptations that comes is, God isn't good. God isn't good. And one of the things I've learned to do is to use my sword. And here are some of my key verses. Psalm 119. Psalms are wonderful. They're poetry, but they actually contain amazing doctrine of truth, eternal truth. But not all of Psalms is doctrinal truth. Lord, that you would beat their brains out, or that kind of thing, equivalent. You would smash their teeth in or something. That's not all what God's saying, but that's not doctrine. Okay. We have to discern what is. This is doctrine. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and what you do is good. So when I get those thoughts, no, Father, the Bible says you are good, and what you do is good. I'm holding up my sword. This has happened. This is bad. This is frustrating. This is painful. It's still there, but you are good. And sometimes I have to sing it out, which is what we did this morning. Another one, Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. Oh, love it. Deuteronomy 32, 3 to 4. And we've written a song about this. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. So powerful. Speak out scripture. Secondly, flee. Run away. That is not cowardice. Sometimes the bravest thing you can do is to run from temptation. Joseph in the Old Testament was a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him because he was a good-looking chap. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He fled. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. And it doesn't necessarily mean running physically. It might mean fleeing can be turning your TV off. If you're watching something that goes in a direction you know is not good for you. Or you're listening to a conversation which is taking a turn. Maybe you just need to not be rude, but just graciously withdraw or not join in. Fleeing is about not carrying on in a moment where you know you're feeling from the Holy Spirit that you're vulnerable to falling. Does that make sense? Yeah. If you're a Lord of the Rings buff and you've read the books, you may know the character called Faramir, who meets Frodo and has the power to actually overcome Frodo and take the Ring of Power off him. And Faramir says, I'm not going to do that, basically. He says, I am wise enough to know that there are some perils from which a man must flee, because the ring was corrupting. Finally, pray. The Lord's Prayer. Now, there's a misunderstanding, I believe, about one of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer. And it's the phrase, lead us not into temptation. Because God doesn't actually lead anybody into temptation. I think there's a misunderstanding reading commentaries about it. That's what some of the verses say in English. But we know that God does not tempt anybody. We know that. The Bible says that. So you have to look at the whole of Scripture. So what does it actually mean? I think it means, lead us away from situations where we're vulnerable and have the opportunity to sin. Another phrase, which I often pray, Lord, help me not to yield to temptation. That works better for me. And praying that prayer every day, I think, is a very good discipline. The Lord's Prayer is a crafted prayer, a model prayer. And there's so many powerful things in it. And one of the most powerful is, Lord, don't let me yield to temptation. So pray, pray, pray. Okay, finished.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you fasted in the desert and you faced that ordeal and that you were fully human and you were willing to be tempted, Lord, and you know what it's like. And thank you that you know how we feel when we're tempted and that you also understand when we fail, when we blow it, as we all do, Lord, so many times. Thank you, there is that ocean of grace. And you forgive us every single time and you always will. But Lord, thank you that you're training us because you want to help us to not give in, Lord. And I pray you would help every one of us, Lord, on the journey of learning to resist temptation, Lord. Help us on that journey. And help us to know your grace when we do fail. Amen.